This morning, I'd like to continue our mini-series in the book of Genesis as we're contemplating the book of beginnings. Not only is it the book of beginnings, but it's a book that introduces many first things. First things that are mentioned in human history as mankind came from the hand of his creator. And as the years and the decades and the centuries would tick on, in the book of Genesis, we have so many things that are mentioned for the very first time. And again, there are those who do take the position that when something is mentioned for the very first time in this particular scheme of interpretation, they see a precedent is set when something is mentioned for the very first time. And that precedent will continue, they say, throughout the scriptures when that particular subject matter is referred to again and again and again. Now, I would grant that in some cases, that's going to be sound. But we have to be careful that we don't take that particular principle of hermeneutics and just press it in a hard and fast rule all the time. There may be exceptions to that approach to hermeneutics. The law of first mention, as it's called, okay? But nonetheless, we're looking at things that are mentioned for the very first time. Now, last week, we did two back-to-back lessons on the first reference to polygamy, the sin of polygamy, man taking upon himself more than one wife, okay? But before we get there, let's take our text here this morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, because in this lesson, in the hour that will follow, we're going to introduce the next first mention, and that is the reference to genealogies that are mentioned for the very first time in the book of Genesis. Now, I am going to beg your love and patience as I try to pronounce the names of these people. But I want you to look very carefully how this particular genealogy, smack dab in the book of Matthew, okay, right off the bat, the New Testament begins with the Gospel of Matthew, and the very first thing that you have to plow through is a genealogy. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, notice, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in this particular genealogy, okay, notice two important Old Testament characters are brought to the table. David, king of Israel, Abraham, the father of the faithful. So what we're being told in this genealogy, because it's going to terminate with the Christ child. Okay, we're being told that when you read the Old Testament, and when you come across Abraham in the closing chapters of Genesis 11, and Abraham's life takes up a good portion of the book of Genesis once you get past chapter 11, and then when you come to the middle of the Old Testament, you're going to meet King David, a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, okay? These are two individuals that are ancestors to the Christ child in his humanity. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judah, or Judas, and his brethren. So there you have the 12 sons of Jacob. And notice Judah is earmarked specifically by name. Now I just got done reading in our call to instruction, Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. Where you will find another short genealogy mentioned. But that particular genealogy starts off with a man named Phares. And notice what you find in verse 3. And Judas begot Phares, and Zarah of Tamar. And Phares begat Eshron. Eshron begot Aram. And Aram begat Aminadab. You will find these names in Ruth chapter 4. And Aminadab begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab. Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. So that's Ruth, that's Ruth chapter 4. So notice you can cross-reference that Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 22, right here on your side margin. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. So notice, verse 2 begins with Father Abraham, the father of the faithful. Verse 6 introduces David. And both of those Old Testament real life people are mentioned and encapsulated in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And right off the bat, Matthew wants you to know that Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of two important Old Testament people, Father Abraham and King David. Jesse begat David the king, David begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abib. Abia begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Ozias. Ozias begat Jotham. Jotham begat Achaz. Achaz begat Elekias. Elekias begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Amon. Amon begat Josias. Josias begat Jehonanias, his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Wow. So now we have traversed most of the Old Testament, and now we come to this particular verse, to the exile under Nebuchadnezzar that you will find, for instance, in the book of Daniel. And when it says we're carried away to Babylon, if you're cross-referencing, that would be 2 Kings 25, verse 11, Jeremiah 52, verse 11, and Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. So what is found in verse 11 here, this particular bit of genealogy, corresponds to Daniel and his three friends in the first exile, believe it or not. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shealtiel, Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Ahinadab, and Ahinadab begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. Now Zerubbabel, that would be Ezra chapter 1, the return of some of the exiles after the 70 years of captivity. And Azor begat Sadok. Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Elihu. Elihu begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Matthan. Matthan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, husband of Mary. So now you come to the beginning of the New Testament, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So, in the book of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, before you get to the Christmas story, if you want to use that term, before you come to the birth of the Christ child, you have to plow through a very important genealogy. And this particular genealogy, my dear friends, is slightly different, and we're going to read that genealogy in the next hour, slightly different than what you find in Luke chapter 3, because of a divergence in the genealogy around the time of David, as we go to a different son of David. So notice that this particular genealogy starts with Father Abraham, okay, and it ends with Joseph, the stepfather of the Christ child. Now, are you putting on your thinking caps? This genealogy starts off with Abraham. Are you seeing something on Genesis' importance? See, there are those who do dismiss the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And if you dismiss the first 11 chapters of Genesis as nothing more but legend and fairy tale, how do you explain where Abraham comes from? Where did he come from? Notice that this genealogy here starts off with Abraham. But in Luke's gospel, in the next hour, we deal with Adam. It goes backwards, and it ends with Adam. So, if anybody tampers with the book of Genesis, you automatically begin to tamper with the genealogy of the Christ child and where he came from. His humanity, if you will. His royal bloodline, if you will. That is how important the genealogies are, those that are recorded and found in the Old Testament. Just as important as the book of Genesis are the genealogies that we have to plow through when we do our yearly Bible reading and have to pronounce these very unusual names. Before we address today's first mention, the recording of a genealogical bloodline, allow me to read a quote from Brother Henry Morris's commentary on Genesis, touching last week's lesson on the first mention touching polygamy, which I forgot to quote. That was my fault because of time. It's found on page 145 and 146 of his commentary, The Genesis Record. Listen to this. Quote, Lamech apparently was the man who led the Canaanites into open rebellion against God. He began by defying God's ordained principle of monogamy, Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, taking two wives, Ada and Zillah. This was in the seventh generation from Adam, the same as that of godly Enoch in the line of Seth. These are presumably attractive women. Adar means ornament, and Zillah means to shade. And it is probable that physical lust was a prime factor in Lamech's action. There is nothing in Scripture to indicate by what means marriages were arranged or legalized during this period. Lamech was evidently a very powerful and very prosperous man, and it is likely that both wives entered voluntarily into this union. Now, the text itself doesn't tell us whether Lamech, married these two women by force, or was it consensual? Okay? So the assumption is that both of these women at this time, again, we're being told that Lamech is seven generations from Adam. Okay? It would seem, because the text doesn't tell us, but it would seem because of its absence, that these two women entered into this union with him voluntarily. It wasn't done by any kind of force or constraint. A further motive may have been in anticipation of the greater number of sons a bigamous arrangement could provide. Well, stop and think. If you have more than one wife and you have just one husband cohabitating with more than one wife, eventually the number of children that could be fathered from that arrangement are going to multiply. All you got to do is look at Jacob and his four wives, right? 12 sons. And at least the bare minimum of two daughters. There seems to have been no organized government in those days, with society functioning on a patriarchal basis. So the implication here is that there was no centralized government. You don't find government actually coming into the picture if you believe by Genesis 9 when God tells Noah, if a man sheds another man's blood, the killer, his blood is going to be shed by man. Many take that as the establishment of some type of centralized government to provide law and order. It would seem that the period prior to the flood, the head of home, the more older male member of that clan, he was judge, jury, and the executioner within his extended family. The larger the individual clan, therefore, the more wealth and power would probably be acquired. All you got to do is look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those three patriarchs. Abraham had 318 armed men that were able to go out and rescue Lot when the kings of the east came and conquered the four cities of the plain. Remember that? He had 318 men that could bear swords. Well, how do you feed and clothe and sustain these men? Not on a minimum wage. So Abraham, we would classify him as a sheik, a modern-day sheik. His tents were not something that you would buy in a hardware store. These were very elaborate structures with actually partitioned off rooms for sleeping, okay, and for entertaining a large number of guests. So get this in your mind that Abraham was not out there with some John Deere pump-up tent with his wife stuck somewhere in the corner. These were spacious, accommodating structures. Plus his livestock. So much livestock, did not Lot and him and their respective herdsmen fight over the available land for grazing? We're not talking about Abraham having one cow, one camel, and maybe a pet dog. We're talking herds of such animals. So apparently in the patriarchal period before the flood and even after the flood, a man's wealth and a man's status was probably measured, like in some countries today, on the number of wives you had and the number of livestock that you were raising. In any case, bigamy was clearly contrary to God's word, Mr. Morris writes. Nevertheless, a number of sons were born, three of whom were especially notable in the development of the antediluvian civilization. Jabal, which means wanderer, invented the tent, thus enabling him to carry his home with him and developed a nomadic lifestyle. He also developed formal systems of domesticating and commercially producing other animals besides Abel's sheep. The term cattle that's found in Genesis 4 includes camels and asses. Cross-reference Exodus 9, verse 3. So when you see the word cattle, like in verse 4, the fact that one of the sons here domesticated certain animals, and the term cattle, it also implies camels and donkeys as well. Exodus 9, verse 3 is a reference. As well as kine, goats, and perhaps others. Possibly this suggests that his contemporaries were acquiring the habit of eating meat as well as fruits and herbs, and thus had disobeyed still another of God's primal commands of Genesis 1:29. Or perhaps it means simply that he was producing them commercially for other purposes, like beast of burden, for milk, for skins, for clothing, and so forth. And so Mr. Morris here provides a little bit of insight on why Lamech chooses to acquire another wife, which means more offspring, which means the ability to pass this inheritance, his wealth, within a certain family clan. And thus, a patriarchal system develops, where in time, the oldest individual becomes the dominant leader of that family. Well, with that said, okay, let's now turn to Genesis chapter 4, and let us consider the very first genealogical listing mention in Genesis. And beloved, you don't have to get into chapter 20 or 30. It's right found, excuse me, in Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse 16, please. Now, in chapter 4, we have the first murder that is recorded. We also found in Genesis chapter 4 the first reference of man coming before God at a set location, it would seem, at a set timing, to perform worship. And that worship would have been given to Adam and Eve as they witnessed it in Genesis 3 with the slaying of an innocent animal that in turn shed its blood and in turn its skins became clothing for our first parents. And then they were expelled out of the Garden of Eden. But when they were expelled, they took that knowledge and they took what the Lord God had done on their behalf with them. And they, as good parents, passed this information down to their descendants. And so in chapter 4 of Genesis, you find Cain and Abel coming before the Lord in the process of time, denoting probably a set time, a set place, and a set prescription of approaching God. And the key prescription was faith, belief, and trust in this Creator God. And with the first gospel, that the seed of a woman, a seed of the seed of the woman, would come, crushing the power and the dominion of the evil one and bringing salvation, the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 16. Ready? Watch. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So, Cain, as we shall see, has a wife, and this wife is either going to be a sister born by Adam and Eve or a cousin. Whichever way you want to go, you're going to have Cain marrying a very, very close relative, as close as a sister or close enough to be a cousin. And Cain knew his wife, which means they had a normal, intimate relationship, and we are told that she conceived, and she bore a boy named Enoch, and he builded a city. And I was reminded by a member of the church that not only do we find domestication of animals, men living in tents, men making musical instruments, and also men able to take things out of the ground, melt it, smelt it down, and make metal objects, man also builded cities prior to the flood. Okay, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So notice the, how do you want to say it, the pride or the ambition of man at this time. Not only did he give a name to his boy, when he built the city, he names the city after his son. It's almost like trying to keep the family heritage or the family name as a permanent record for all others to know. Beloved, we do the same thing today. We name bridges after people. We name certain office buildings after peoples. We name streets and highways after prominent people, do we not? We even name snowstorms and hurricanes after people's names. And so, beloved, it ought not to be strange that as early as this in human history, we find cities being named on the behalf of another person. And unto Enoch was born Irad, verse 18. Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jubal, Jabal, excuse me, he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And that's the word cattle. That would mean a wide scope of domesticated animals. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bore Jubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. And his sister, Tubal-Cain, was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, me myself, 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again. Now notice, here is the second genealogy that is mentioned, and it's only a little snippet. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For God had said, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now, I want you to look at that verse 25. And some of the commentators, some of the books that I've read in my past, try to interpret the naming of Seth. Notice what she says. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Some believe, hearkening back to Genesis 3:15, when God gave the first gospel message of the good news, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that when Abel was born, Eve, in her thinking, assumed that Abel was going to be that one. Now that Abel was brutally slain by Cain, her other son, now that she has Seth, notice only three sons of Adam and Eve are ever named, even though they had more sons and daughters. Only three are named because only those three relate to the drama of redemption and the coming of the Messiah. She says, okay, I thought Abel was going to be the seed that would crush the serpent's head. This is how some of the commentators think. Now that Cain is gone, God has given me another son, Seth, and notice her words, hath appointed me another seed in the place of Cain. I mean, in the place of Abel. So some believe that in Eve's mind, she thought this seed that was promised, who would come and crush, was going to be someone that was going to come probably within her lifetime, not knowing it was going to be for a long time until the Christ child would eventually come to our world and crush the head of the serpent, which he did on the cross and by virtue of the empty tomb. How's that grab you? And to Seth, to him was born a son, and his name was Enos. And guess what? We find another first mention. Then began men, notice, to call upon the name of the Lord. That is the first reference of men calling upon the name of the Lord. Wow. I'll try to say a bit more on that if I can. Wow, isn't that amazing? So let's look up here on the board. So as you can see, genealogies can be fun. Again, provided you know how to pronounce these names. So let's look at this board here. Okay, we start off with the first man and the first woman. If you're a Bible believer, that is where you begin. You do not begin with primates or some type of monkey, ape, gorilla type thing running around the central plains of Africa that eventually is going to become Homo sapien or Homo erectus, whatever. If you begin there, you're out to lunch. But as a Bible believer, and trusting that God cannot lie because of his holy nature, we start off with one couple. Okay? Adam and Eve. Now, according to Genesis, only three children are named: Abel, Cain, and Seth. Because that's all God wants us to know as it relates to the drama of redemption, or the plan of the ages. Okay? So let's look at Cain. Now, notice his wife is not named. She's just there. So Cain takes upon himself a wife. And again, it's either going to be one of the children fathered by Adam and Eve directly, meaning a sister, or probably a subsequent first or second or third cousin in that extended family tree. All we're given are three boys. But Cain does take a wife, and that ought not to be a hard question to answer. Incest was not an issue at this time. Why was it not an issue? Because by this time in human history, the effects of sin eventually on the human DNA, on the human genome, was such where birth defects were not going to happen. It's not until you come to the time of Moses, centuries later, that because of the degradation of the DNA, the possibility of a brother and a sister cohabitating together by the time you reach the time of Moses, birth defects would be quite common. All you got to do is look at the Egyptians. It was very common among the Egyptian pharaohs to keep the power in the family for a pharaoh to marry a sister. Very common. Very, very common. But when you looked at the wall art, or when you looked at the statues of the children born to these relationships, you can see the birth defects on their physical features. Okay? That's a fact. You can see the birth defects. And as time went on with photographic ability, we saw the birth defects that when a brother or a sister did cohabitate, some of the very horrible birth defects where some of these children did not even live out a normal life because of that union. Okay, that aside, so Cain married his wife. So when someone asks you, where did Cain get his wife, give the proper answer. It was either his sister or at least a close cousin. Okay, question answered. Let's move on. Cain and his wife then give birth to a son called Enoch. And again, the city that was built was named after this boy, and I think out of a measure of pride, as a measure of sustaining the family tree, prominence and such, Enoch gave birth to Irad. Irad then gave birth to Methusael, and Methusael gave birth to Lamech. Here he is down here. Now he had two wives, Ada and then Zillah. Ada gave birth to two boys, Jabel and Jubal. Okay, and then Zillah gave Tubal-Cain, and Tubal-Cain had a sister, and for whatever reason, she's named Naamah. Naamah. Okay, and then look off to the side, up here, then that little tiny genealogy that is briefly mentioned there in verses 25 and 26. So in chapter 4, you have the first reference of two separate genealogies. The line of Cain is introduced, and the line of Seth is briefly introduced. Seth over here, Adam and Eve had another child that is named in Scripture. His name is Seth. And somehow attached to this man's birth, attached to him, is this phrase, then. You may want to underline. That gives you a time reference. Because of this man's entrance into the human mix, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, let's stop and think. Stop and think. Here's how you ought to think as a Bible believer. Let's see if I can make sense so that you can see it. Are you ready? Lord God comes in the garden. Adam and Eve have now fallen into sin. Adam and Eve run, they hide, and they cover the bare essentials. And that's what man-made religion is. It just simply covers the bare essentials. It's a band-aid on an open, bleeding wound. And only Jesus Christ can stop the hemorrhaging when it comes to our sin. So the Lord God comes in the garden, and he deals with our first parents. He deals with the serpent. He pronounces whatever judgment that a just God is going to pronounce on the woman, on the ground, on the serpent. So then God, in turns, gives a first gospel that from the seed of the woman, which implies a virgin conception and a virgin birth, that the Messiah would not be fathered by another fallen man, but will be fathered by God the Father himself, by means of the Holy Spirit, in the womb of a virgin. That's the first gospel, the seed of the woman. Okay? So then they are expelled out of the garden after being clothed, and now they begin to have a family, quite extensive family, of many sons and many daughters. Are you with me? I want you to think. Only three are named in the gospel record as it relates to the drama that's now unfolding. Cain and Abel were taught at a set time, in a set prescribed manner, you bring your offering by faith to a designated time at a designated location to worship this Creator God. That's passed down to these children. Cain kills Abel. In the mother's mind, Eve, I thought Abel was going to be that seed to address this crushing of the serpent. But now he's dead. It says Adam knew his wife again, and she bears a man named Seth. And she called him Seth because God has appointed me another seed in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. And wonder of wonders, when this man is born, there seems to be this explosion of the sons and daughters and the subsequent grandchildren. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. Why would they call on the name of the Lord? What in the world was being broadcasted whereby the sons and daughters and the ultimate grandchildren that would be born from this particular couple, why is this calling upon the name of the Lord? What about maybe Seth was out there heralding the gospel of the seed of the woman, the Messiah who would come? Take that concept and let's go to Romans 10. I believe that Seth was a gospel preacher. Seth was out there. He was a man of faith. He was a man that understood what his mom and dad gave to him. And he did believe it to the point of trusting it himself for his own soul. Look at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. I contend that Seth was a man who was preaching the gospel in his time, as he understood it at that time, in its infancy at that time. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that amazing? The very first reference in Genesis, when it comes to at least two genealogical records, are found in Genesis 4. But in that small little snippet at the end of chapter 4, when Eve names the next son Seth, assuming God has appointed me another seed in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. Those are her words. She's now looking to Seth as possibly being that seed of the woman that would bring comfort, relief, and deliverance from the quandary of their sinfulness without the need of sacrifice of an animal. And when Seth hits the streets, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And what in the world did you find in Romans 10? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without what? A preacher. Seth must have been a preacher of the gospel of the seed of the woman, as that message was understood in its earliest kernel of understanding and truth at that time in human history. Wow. So again, brothers and sisters, when you get rid of Genesis, look what you have to give up. Beloved, this is continuity that finds its full expression when you come to the New Testament. This is the beginning of that progressive revelation that's going to expand as you plow through the rest of the Old Testament, and then you come to the New Testament, and that progressive revelation finds its ultimate fulfillment at the foot of a cross and in an empty tomb and at a high priest who sits at the Father's right hand. Notice what the Christian has to give up if he believes the bird chirping of the liberals and the agnostics and the atheists and the apostates today. As your pastor, I'm here to tell you, you better hang on tenaciously to the Word of God, and you best not surrender not one syllable, not one sentence from Holy Writ. You can't afford to do that. Look what you're going to give up. You have men calling on the name of the Lord as early as Genesis 4 in the very beginnings of mankind. We're not talking about, 4.1 billion people on the planet. You're talking at the early beginnings of mankind. And you have a preacher preaching the gospel of the seed of the woman. That's what I'm going to call it, the gospel of the seed of the woman. And there's Eve looking at Seth thinking, maybe he's the one. He's the one God's appointed to take the place of Abel, whom my son Cain has slew. Those are her own words found in Holy Scripture. Well, beloved, we'll stop off this Sunday school lesson and we'll pick up in the next hour. May the Lord richly bless you, but may you see the richness and the beauty and the necessity of never giving up the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Amen.